you see people bring up toxic masculinity, and a lot of times people bring it up because they just hate masculinity.
Sitting here telling men to cry more. That is why we have the problems we have in the world.
Learn how to deadlift. Learn how to squat. But that's part about being a man.
The moment a man is held hostage by what his woman thinks, he has lost his masculinity.
But specifically, what toxic masculinity represents is masculinity untethered from moral accountability to other men.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. And now your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm the host of this show as we talk to young men and try to help encourage them to grow and mature in their faith. We are talking to Gen Z. And today, I want to talk to you young men about the call to be separate. Let me start it off this way. There's a big difference between growing up in a small town and growing up in a large city. I grew up in a small town. It was called Cochrane, Georgia, with a booming population of just over 4,000 people. Today, the population is still just over 4,000 people. I mean, some towns expand. Mine apparently looked at the idea of growth and said, nah, we're good. One thing I learned from growing up in a small town was that there were different people who lived there, and they were way different than people who lived in a big city. I mean, most of the people in my town seemed perfectly content to drive their cars until they got so old they could have been donated to a biblical archaeology museum. In fact, I drove a truck in high school that couldn't even start all the time, and so me and my friends would push it off in the school parking lot. Now, that's a bonding experience. Five teenage boys yelling, go, go, pop the clutch, while your truck coughs and sputters like a dying lawnmower. I mean, I had another friend whose car didn't even have reverse, which meant he had to park his vehicle with strategic military precision. You think parallel parking is hard? Try never get yourself into a situation where reverse is required parking. Try explaining that to a girl you're trying to impress. Oh, I can pick you up as long as your driveway has a forward exit route. Whenever your car stopped running, you would just park it in the front yard. I mean, maybe you would use it later for parts, or maybe you just didn't want to mow that patch of grass anymore. Either way, nobody said anything. It was normal. City people, on the other hand, always had shiny cars that worked, with AC that blew cold, windows that actually rolled down with a button, and engines that didn't need CPR. Another difference between the country and the city would be the jobs. I mean, where I lived, most jobs were blue-collar, farming, mechanic work, or you might work at one of the two factories in town, Lithonia Lightning, or the shirt factory. City folk, as we called them, had indoor jobs, those white-collar jobs. They were bankers and lawyers and doctors and businessmen. If someone in my hometown wore a tie, we assumed they were either going to a funeral or running for office. And then there's the whole South versus North thing. It's kind of like a holdover from the Civil War. We called them Yankees, and they talked with this nasal accent and said things like, hello, I'm from Boston, or the New York classic, hey, can I get you another cup of coffee? And they called us hillbillies or rednecks because we said things like, now that just ain't right. And hey, can you shut that window? It's starting to get cold outside. Food was a whole different universe. I mean, I grew up eating peaches, grits, fried catfish, boiled peanuts, and drinking sweet tea. Liquid sanctification. Now, I'll never forget going up north and ordering sweet tea, and they handed me an unsweetened tea with sugar packets. I thought it was a social experiment. I mean, they didn't have any grits. They had cream of wheat, which sounds like something you feed astronauts who are recovering from surgery. Well, where I'm from, you kind of just wave at everybody. I mean, whether you know them or not. Up north, waving at the wrong person might get you a scowl, a cold shoulder, or even a sudden urge to check your insurance to make sure it covers broken noses. Internationally, the differences get even bigger. I've traveled to Central and South America, Europe, Africa, Asia, Australia, and New Zealand. But the most foreign place I've ever experienced would probably be in the continent of Asia. Been to China, Thailand, the Philippines, and Japan. In fact, I'll never forget Japan. Everything there was tiny, neat, and precise. Tiny little cars, tiny gardens, tiny apartments, tiny shopping carts in the supermarket. Every grocery store had those little carts that were so tiny, I felt like a giant doing pretend shopping. But as different as those places are, there are even bigger differences than these. Bigger than small town versus the city. Bigger than southern part of America versus up north. Bigger than America versus other cultures, especially Japan. I'm talking about the differences between believers and unbelievers. Differences between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Differences between those who are citizens of heaven and those who are just citizens of earth. And saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces a radical transformation in every part of a person's being. Christians are new creatures, changed from the inside out. I mean, you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have been born again. Young man, if you're in Christ, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been turned away from darkness to light. You've been taken out of the dominion of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. And so believers and unbelievers, they really do live in two different worlds that are diametrically opposed to each other. That means they couldn't be more opposite. I mean, Christians belong to Christ's kingdom, which is characterized by righteousness and light and eternal life. And unbelievers belong to Satan's kingdom, which is characterized by evil deeds and darkness, and that all leads to eternal death. The saved and the unsaved have different beliefs. They have different affections, different goals, different allegiances, and different destinies. And you can enjoy family ties. I mean, you can work at a similar type job. You can share hobbies. You can live in the same neighborhood. You can even vote similarly. But spiritually, you live in different universes. I mean, it should be obvious that believers cannot live in both worlds. I mean, John, the apostle, writes this in 1 John 2:15-16. He says, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. James gets even more direct in James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, these verses are showing the radical difference that exists between a believer and an unbeliever. I mean, Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so the Corinthians in the New Testament, they struggled to make a clean break from idolatry. Some still clung to their old pagan life. Some tried to even mix Christianity with their pagan culture. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says, stop. I mean, the whole theme of 1 Corinthians is correction. And the theme of 2 Corinthians is listen to the apostle who's defending his apostleship of why we ought to listen to what he's saying. And what he's saying in this passage that we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 6:14, all the way down through chapter 7:1, is Paul saying, stop living similarly to the world. Come out from them. Be separate from them. Draw the line. And so the call to be separate must be obeyed if the church is going to have any spiritual influence in a world gone wrong. I mean, if you kept trying to look like the world and talk like the world and act like the world, then what different thing do you have that they might want? And so here's what we're going to do today. We're in a part 1, part 2 series on the call to be separate. And I want to talk to you in this passage how Paul is going to make 4 arguments of why it's not a good idea to be yoked together with unbelievers. And today, the call is simple and clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So it tells us, right? We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You can't be that like that, right? I mean, before giving you the four arguments that Paul gives in these next six or seven verses, Paul illustrates the command by using an image from Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're talking about the idea of being yoked or maybe two animals being together. That's something that he draws from Deuteronomy 22, verses 10 and 11, where Moses wrote, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together." I mean, these are just simple principles in the Old Covenant that demonstrated the importance of being separate. I mean, an ox was considered to be a clean animal, while a donkey was considered to be unclean. They have different temperaments and different strength levels and different strides when they're walking and a completely different nature. And if you yoke them together, you won't plow a straight line. I can guarantee you that. You'll plow a disaster with all kind of waves and curves in your plow line. And likewise, believers and unbelievers cannot be yoked in spiritual matters. I mean, this is not just about avoiding unbelievers altogether, like socially. I mean, we're called to love the lost and engage the lost and evangelize the lost. But this is talking about refusing spiritual partnerships in worship or in ministry or in doctrine or in worldview or in mission. I mean, in spiritual matters, the church must be distinct. We're to be separate than the world, and we're to be a light to the nations. And so don't go away, because when you come back from this break, I'm going to talk to you about how you can be separate.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Adam Tyson in just a moment, who's teaching on the call to be separate from the world. That word, separate, is the whole reason a place like the Master's University matters so much right now in the world that we're currently living in. The point that Dr. Tyson is making is that a believer can't look like the world or talk like the world or act like the world and still have anything different to offer the world. Now, think about where most young men spend the next 4 years of their life. College-aged young men right now, most of them are spending it on a campus that does everything in its power to make them blend in and conform. The Master's University is the exact opposite of that. It is a place built to keep a young man set apart. It sharpens his convictions. Dr. Tyson came from that world. He's actually still in that world because he is a professor at the Master's University. So if you've got a son or a grandson, or there's a young man in your church and they're staring down the barrel of making a decision about their college future, I want to point you to the Master's University. Masters.edu/manhood. Get the conversation started right now. I promise you, if you make a decision for the Master's, it will be a decision that you'll never regret. Now, here's something that most people, I don't think, even consider. And I'm not saying that as a jab. It's just a statement of fact. You get this show for free, but free is not the same as costless. Somebody covered the cost of producing everything we do here at Fortis Institute. We call them gospel partners. These are men and women just like you who believe in the mission of Fortis Institute so much that they wanted to join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner so that more people in more places all over the world have access to the content we're creating. If that is you, if you've ever been impacted by something you've heard here on The Way of Manhood or any of our other resources, and you want to make sure more people also have access to this content, you could join us as a gospel partner. If you're giving to your local church and joining us wouldn't be a burden for you, then we would be honored to stand arm in arm with you. There's some details that you need to know, and you can get those details right now at fortisinstitute.org. And while you're out there on the internet jumping around from masters.edu to fortisinstitute.org, go to fortisplus.org as well. Download the app to your smartphone, your smart TV, or again, you can just stay there on fortisplus.org. However you want to consume the content we're creating, it's all found there on Fortis Plus. And again, it is absolutely free of charge. Now let's get back to Dr. Adam Tyson. This is Way of Manhood.
Welcome back to Way of Manhood. I want to thank you for joining us on the show today. Be sure to follow us and maybe leave a review on Apple, or you can give us a star rating on Spotify, and also share it with a brother who might need some encouragement in this area. What's the area we're talking about? We're talking about the call to be separate. We're going to look at four arguments that Paul makes from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through chapter 7, verse 1. And the first argument that he makes about why it's so important that we not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that first argument is that it's unreasonable. I mean, under this first argument, Paul gives five reasons of why it's unreasonable for you or I as a Christian to be yoked together with the world. And what we're going to do here on the second part of our show today is we're just going to look at the first three reasons of why it's unreasonable that you or I would be yoked together with the world, okay? And the way that Paul gives these reasons of why it's unreasonable is he asks them in the form of rhetorical questions, okay? Rhetorical questions are questions that are asked that he doesn't expect necessarily an out loud answer, but just wants to stir your mind up to think about it a little bit. So let's look at these questions. There's five total. We'll just look at three of the questions today. The first one is this in verse 14, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Now stop and think about that for a minute. The word partnership here means what you're sharing or what common participation you might have. So we could ask, well, what did righteousness and lawlessness share in common? And the answer is absolutely nothing. I mean, it would be like saying, let's put a firefighter and an arsonist on the same team. Let's pair up a pacifist with someone who loves stab wounds. Let's put a righteous man and a rebel together to pursue holiness. These are all ridiculous examples of something that's pretty unreasonable. In fact, it's impossible because righteousness loves God's law and lawlessness despises God's law. Righteousness bows to God. Lawlessness spits on others and defies God. So who has more joy? Well, not the world, even though they would say that rebellion is fun. I mean, listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says. The writer says, your throne, O God, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we see right there, it's the righteous way. It's God's way. It's obeying God that leads to joy. Lawlessness leads to guilt and shame. It's a reckless way to live. And so you don't really have anything in common. Again, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Absolutely nothing. And then Paul continues with a second rhetorical question of why it's unreasonable to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that second question is this, what fellowship has light with darkness? Right there at the end of verse 14. I mean, light and darkness cannot coexist. You either flip the switch and the light takes over, or the light is gone and darkness remains. And in the Bible, light represents truth and holiness and purity, clarity, while darkness represents deception and wickedness and blindness and confusion. And so walking in the light, that leads to life. But walking in the darkness, that leads to destruction and death. And we can read a lot of passages that teach us these truths, like what Jesus says, one of the I am statements in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So a lot going on there about the spiritual kingdom of light that Jesus brings. We got to follow him, right? We don't want to be in the darkness. The two can't exist together. Or how about 1 John 1:7 also adds this thought, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, right? So if we have fellowship, that means we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Christ. We don't have fellowship with the world. The world doesn't know God. So unbelievers are going to just keep walking in the domain of darkness. That's what Ephesians 6:12 tells us, that against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, that's where the world is. It's being controlled by the devil's cosmic powers and his present darkness. Another word for about darkness is found in Colossians 1:13, where it says that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. So again, to expect the children of light to partner with the children of darkness spiritually is like expecting it to be day and night at the same time. It just doesn't happen. And so Paul moves on to a third rhetorical question of why it's unreasonable for Christians to be yoked together with unbelievers. And that third question there found in verse 15 is, what harmony or what accord has Christ with Belial? I mean, the question here contrasts the leaders of each kingdom. Believers belong to Christ, and unbelievers belong to Belial, which is an ancient name and title for Satan. And Christ and Belial cannot work together. I mean, to illustrate that, we could turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant versus the pagan god of Dagon. Remember what happens? The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They take it in their temple and put it up next to Dagon. And then in 1 Samuel 5:3, that verse says that Dagon falls face down before the Ark. And so they didn't know what to do. They picked it up and thought, oh, okay, it must have fallen by accident. The next day, 1 Samuel 5:4 says that Dagon's head and hands had been broken off. So again, that's just a picture. I love that picture because it just shows us that Christ destroys idols. I mean, idols cannot stand before him. And then there's Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Remember that third temptation of Jesus where Satan offered Christ all the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So that's what we do, right? We worship God. I mean, Jesus and Satan, they got nothing in common, right? They have no fellowship. They have no partnership. They have no joint mission. I mean, Jesus summarizes this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." And so the Greek word for harmony is where we get the word symphony when it says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What symphony? That word symphony requires instruments to agree in order to make a musical score that would be beautiful for the ear. And so what we're saying is there's no harmony. There's no symphony between Christ and Satan. Christ and Satan do not agree on anything, not on doctrine or morality or salvation or truth or worship or lordship. And so to think that the church could partner with the world spiritually is as foolish as thinking that Christ would partner with Satan. And so, young men, God is drawing lines in the sand. Righteousness versus lawlessness, light versus darkness, Christ versus Satan. There is no overlap. There is no middle ground. There's no neutral territory. There's no fence sitting. And some of you are exhausted because you're trying to pursue Christ while being spiritually zip-tied to the world. You're trying to run a race with your shoelaces tied together. You're trying to plow a straight line with a donkey strapped to your spiritual ox. You're trying to carry a cross while dragging your old life behind you in the sand. You just can't do it. So what do we need to do in light of all this? We need to cut the yoke. We need to break the tie. You need to choose your side. And some of you are not just unequally yoked. You're yoked to the wrong kingdom. I mean, Jesus said there's a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness. That's it. No neutral option, no middle category, no undecided spiritual status. But the gospel is this: Jesus rescues sinners from darkness. He doesn't save good men, he saves dead men. He doesn't save the impressive, he saves the repentant. He doesn't save the strong, he saves the surrendered. And if today you will turn from your sin and trust Christ and confess him as Lord and renounce the world, then Christ will break your chains, forgive your sin, cleanse your heart, bring you into the light, adopt you as his own. So come to him today. The door is open. A couple of take-home questions to think about from today's show. Number one, what yoke is still tying me to the world? Ask yourself that. What does your heart still go after? What are you still tied to? Another question would be, where am I trying to mix light and darkness in my life? I hope you're not trying to compromise and somehow blend those two things together. It just doesn't work. Or how about, am I living as righteousness, or am I drifting into lawlessness? So again, are you living as a righteous man filled with Christ's light in his word, or are you drifting into lawlessness? Which kingdom do you truly live in? Not what do you say, but what do you do with your thoughts and your actions? What do they demonstrate? I mean, what step of separation is God calling you to make this week? And where are you spiritually compromising for comfort? What needs to be cut off, confessed, or repented of right now? Let me pray for us that God would help you to see this vast difference in the call to be separate, the light from the darkness. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity just to take a peek inside the first part of this passage about the importance of not being yoked together with unbelievers. I pray, God, that you would stir the heart of that young man listening today, that he would come out and be separate, and that he would pursue you with all of his heart and with all of his life, and that you would reign supremely in his heart. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been Way of Manhood from Dr. Adam Tyson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.